with me to the Gospel of John, John chapter 13, verse 1 through 17. If you are a guest today, we teach through the Scriptures, okay, literally verse by verse. And we are right now in the Gospel of John, and we are in John chapter 13, verses 1 through 17. The title of today's message is Love's Example. Love's Example. And the Word of God tells us, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. And after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel in which he was girded. And then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? And Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know this after this. And Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him. Therefore, he said, you are not all clean. So then he had washed their feet, taken his garment, and sat down again. And he said to them, do you know what I have done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say so for well, for so am I. If I then, your Lord and your teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Let's just bow our heads for a moment and pray. Father, we know that your word, Lord God, needs to be discerned by the Spirit. And Lord God, in our human flesh, we have no ability, Lord, to know or make sense of your beautiful and wonderful word. But we pray today, Lord God, that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher, that you would guide us into these deep truths that are revealed to us in this passage, and that, Lord God, you would be glorified and we would be transformed through it. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, so we're teaching today. We're talking about love's example. I want to just bring you right up to the place where we are in the passage. In the Gospel of John, I'm going to give you, this is an outline of John. The first 12 chapters of John, you see Jesus' public ministry. We have gone through that through the last 6 months. And it dealt with his public ministry. He's dealing with the public. He's dealing with the masses. He feeds the 5,000. Okay, he's teaching in the synagogue before the good and the evil, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, and his disciples. He has a public ministry that he's teaching with, and we see that in the first twelve chapters. In chapters 13 through 17, you see Jesus' private ministry. Now he is teaching just the disciples. And this occurs at the Last Supper. So John chapter 13 through 17 is a discourse that Jesus teaches. And let me just tell you something. It is deep stuff. It is the stuff for disciples. It is really important stuff that we need to receive into our hearts. 18 through 22, we have the passion of Jesus. So we see his suffering. We see his death. We see his resurrection. And we see the finality of his ministry as he walked on earth. In those last chapters. So we see that we're in a transition point right here between chapter 12 and chapter 13, a transition from his public ministry now going to his private ministry. And I just want to give you this is a great verse that gives us kind of an outline of again, the book of John. In John chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, he came to his own and his own did not receive him. He came to the people of Israel. He came to the masses and they rejected him. And then notice verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. And now this is who Jesus is directly speaking to in chapter 13 through 17. These are those who have received him. These are those who have believed in his name. These are those who have become children of God. And again, there's a little shift you'll see in the intimacy of his words and his heart now as he teaches the disciples these wonderful truths in chapter 13 through 17. Now, again, this is the Last Supper. When we read through Matthew, when we read through Mark, when we read through Luke, we see Jesus and we see very few verses that are given to us about the Last Supper. Jesus broke the bread and, you know, gave it to his disciples. He said, take this and eat this. He took the cup. He said, take this and drink this. Much more happened. Okay, and you have the most exhaustive, the most complete explanation of what is happening, okay, in the Gospel of John, again, chapters 13 through 17. So what we're going to look at, three things in this passage: love's fullness, love's demonstration, and love's challenge. If you're here visiting us, there's a note sheet that I've included, and we are a Bible teaching church. And we want you to walk out of here with the Word of God, which is sharper than any double-edged sword. It is the very bread of life. And if you receive it today, you leave here different than when you came in. Love's fullness, love's demonstration, love's challenge. Now, let me just do one other thing here and set the stage before we dive into that. Jesus' demonstration here of his love by taking on the role of a servant and washing the disciples' feet. And we see this tremendous humility of love being demonstrated here. There was a reason that provoked this. And we see that in the other Gospels. Luke gives us an example of what provoked Jesus to do this. In Luke chapter 22, 24 through 27, right as they're entering into the upper room and the Lord's Supper is beginning, okay, verse 24. Now there was also a dispute amongst them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. Here they go. And these are the apostles beginning to argue as to who's the greatest. And Peter's arguing, I'm the greatest. And John's saying, no, I'm the greatest. And James is saying, he's the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. And those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table? By the way, look at this. Who is greater? Because according to the world's standards, and I'll tell you something, if you think the person who is sitting at the table is greater than the one who serves, you've got the mind of the world, pal, instead of the mind of the Lord. Verse 27, for he who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves, it is not he who sits at the table, yet I am among you as the one who serves. And there is the greatest, there is the ultimate, there is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the creator of all. And he's taken the role of the servant. Who was greater, he or the 12 apostles? Jesus rules from an upside down kingdom. It is not the kingdom of the world. Again, when I came to Christ, I suddenly realized my values were not Christ's values. My beliefs were not the beliefs of Christ. You know, my certitudes and opinions were not his. He rules from an upside down kingdom. His kingdom is not like the kingdom of this world. He said this, for who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? That I am among you as one who serves. And let me tell you, he served us to the end. So again, let's look at these three key points in the passage. They're arguing about who's the greatest. And the first thing I want you to see is love's fullness. In John chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. Now, before the feast of the Passover, just the beginning now of the Passover dinner, Thursday night, when Jesus knew that his hour had come. Remember this throughout the Gospel of John? His hour hadn't come. His hour hadn't come. Now his hour has come. That he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world. And notice this. He loved them to the end. I want you to notice that word end. He loved them to the end. Some teachers have taught that this is Jesus loving them up until the point of his death. No, that's not what it means. The word here, end, is the word telos, and it means He loved them perfectly. He loved them ultimately. He loved them eternally. He loved them completely. He loved them fully. That is the way the Lord loves us. It's complete. It's not missing anything. It's vast. It's huge. It's massive. It's eternal. It's ultimate. It's complete. It's full. He loved them fully. And where do we see this? He loved them in action by washing their feet. By the way, they should have been the ones washing feet. When somebody came as a guest into a home, it was normal that the owner of the home or the person who was putting on the banquet dinner, that person would wash the feet. And here he is teaching them about being servants for 3.5 years and they're still not getting it. Some people, it takes them a long time to get this. Some people sit in church for a lifetime and never get it. So the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, He washes their feet and shows them again. He shows them His love, His massive love in action. He loved them in word. The word of His love is continuous through John chapter 13 through chapter 17. Just one verse in particular, John chapter 15, verse 13. Greater love has no one than this, than he laid down one's life for his friends. So he loved them in action, and then he loved them in word. He also loved them in prayer. And the 17th chapter of John, Jesus prays. Now he prays for himself, he prays for the apostles, and you know what? He prays for us. Have you ever just need a prayer? Go and read John chapter 17 and see Jesus praying for us. Now, this is what he prayed for the apostles. He prayed, and I want you to see, there's four key things here. Now, I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. And he says, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. He prays a petition here, a supplication, that they would be kept, that they wouldn't be lost, that they would be one. Look down at verse 13. That they may have joy fulfilled in themselves. And he prays that this miraculous, this joy from heaven, understand it's not happiness. Happiness is dependent upon happenings. If you need happenings to make you happy, you know what? You haven't entered into the joy of the Lord, because the joy of the Lord, it transcends happenings. It's not dependent upon whether you're winning or losing on the mountaintop or down in the valley, whether you're at the birth room or you're at the funeral parlor. The joy of the Lord transcends the things of the earth. And he's praying now that joy would be in them. And that's the joy that comes through the Spirit. Verse 15, he prays, but that you should keep them from the evil one. And he realizes that Satan is prowling around. Satan wants to sift Peter like flour. Satan wants to destroy them. And he prays this prayer of protection, this hedge around them. And then in verse 17, he prays, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Set them apart. Set them apart for your work. Set them apart for your truth. So he loves them in prayer. He loves them in word. He loves them in action. And then he loved them by dying for them. How much does Jesus love you? One day, 2,000 years ago, he went to a cross and stretched out his arms and he said, I love you this much. So he loves them by dying for them. And then most people would stop there and say, well, there I see the fullness of his love. I see the completeness of his love. Let me just say, there's one other step here. He loved them by restoring them. Because you know what happens. Jesus gets arrested and they deny him. Peter, right, denies the Lord. The rest of them desert him. Judas betrays him. And he returns to the 11 after the resurrection. And he loves them by restoring them. You know, I think after going through something like that, the human experience is he would have had enough of them, right? Most people would have enough of that person or those people. They've denied him. You know, they've deserted him. After 3.5 years of him being with them, him loving them, him caring for them, him being their companion, their friend. But what does he do after the resurrection? He goes right to them. He goes to the upper room. And then, remember, breakfast with Jesus on the Sea of Galilee? John chapter 21. And he restores them. Peter denies him 3 times. What does Jesus say? He speaks 3 words of love. We're going to look at this Wednesday in our Bible study here. He restores them. So you see again, you see his love. It's love in action. It's love in word. It's love in prayer. It's love by dying for them, and it's love by restoring them. And when you read in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, behold what manner, we sing this with the kids, behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. You know, behold. Look, you know, behold, it means to focus on it, to concentrate on it. Behold it. Have you beheld today how great the love of the Father is for you? Have you looked at that love that was demonstrated, that love that died for us, that love in word, that love in prayer, that love in restoration? Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us. Now, just one more thing. And I have to show you this, though I wish I didn't. And we'll look more at Judas next week. I didn't want to have to look at Judas at all today. It's funny, we're at the end of the Gospel of Matthew on Wednesdays, and now we're in the last day of Jesus here in John, and we have to look at Judas. You know, but in verse 2, and you know what it is? It's so sad. In the midst of this love being poured out, you have love rejected, and it tells us in verse 2, and the supper being ended, the devil having already put into his heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. I mean, how? How could you be with him for 3.5 years? How could you walk with the Son of God, the incarnate love of God, and then reject him? And Judas does that. And Judas does that. So we have love's fullness. Number 2, love's demonstration. And you see that in John chapter 13, verse 3 through 11. So in verse 3, it tells us, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God. I want you just to notice this. Sometimes this is a verse that I see people, they kind of zoom through and you need to stop for a second. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given him everything. Do you understand? He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And he knew that. He knew that everything had been given to him and that he had come from God and was going to God. And this is so important to see, because to be a servant of God, you've got to be confident. You can't serve God in insecurity. You know, some people are too insecure to serve God. They're too insecure to do menial things. They do them and they're thinking to themselves, I can't do this. This is too below me. You know, I'm too important for this. I'm too big for this. And the reality is, you don't know who you are. You have to be secure in who you are to go low. Years ago, I had a big garden in my backyard, a big garden. I grew everything from year to year. I mean, I grew everything. Anything that grew in the Northeast, I grew. And one year, I grew corn. And I grew corn, and we ate the corn. And what I noticed about corn is, it is the corn, essentially, that is full. When the head is full, it bows. And the heads that were not full, they didn't really develop. They would stand straight up. And I didn't realize. I thought those were the healthy ones. But the healthy ones are the ones that were bowing. And you know, people are like that. It's the ones who are truly full. They're full of the Lord. And they're full of His Spirit. And they're full of His grace. They're the ones that could bow. And they're the ones that can serve. It's the ones that are empty. Forget it. They have no ability to bow. They have no ability to go low. Jesus was full, and he didn't have a problem as Almighty God washing the disciples' feet or washing our feet. So then I want you to see some beautiful imagery here in this passage. You know, you read through a passage and there's just beautiful imagery. Don't you understand biblical imagery? There's just a general meaning to every passage of the scripture, and we never should neglect that. But there is many times deep spiritual imagery, and you have to really kind of read and let the Holy Spirit teach you. For instance, the story in Genesis chapter 22 of Abraham taking his son Isaac up on Mount Moriah. What is it a picture of? It is imagery of Jesus going up to die on the cross. There the Father being with him, the Father offering up Jesus. And there is Isaac carrying his very altar, the wood on his back that he would lay upon and he would have been sacrificed on. And there's Jesus carrying the cross up on Mount Moriah. And again, you have imagery there. Another beautiful picture of imagery in the book of Genesis. Abraham, he's looking for a bride for his son Isaac. And he sends out Eliezer to find his bride, who is Rebekah. And you have beautiful imagery pointing to the New Testament. Abraham is the father. Isaac is the son. Eliezer is a type of the Holy Spirit who goes out to find the bride. And Rebekah is the church. And you see this imagery throughout the scripture. Well, right here in this passage, there's some beautiful biblical imagery. Let me show you this. In verse 4, now I added the word he there, the word that he doesn't appear. Okay, I want to continue with some continuity in the passage. He rose from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. And here is a foreshadow of what Jesus, you know, is doing for us. He left his throne. He took off his kingly, priestly, godly garments, and he left his almighty throne to come down into this planet and to take on the role of a servant and take on human form. He rose from supper and laid aside his garments, his divinity. He just put it aside. Watch, from there's a great commentary on the passage we're looking at in John, Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 through 9. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You know that passage is called kenosis. When the Jehovah Witnesses knock on my door and they tell me that Jesus is not God, they say, if Jesus was God, you know, how could he be God and a man? And I say, kenosis. And they say, well, when Jesus was dying on the cross, he called God, God. How could he do that? Because of kenosis. Because Jesus, you see, he made himself of no reputation. It wasn't that he stopped being God. He just temporarily chose not to use his divine attributes. He chose not to use his omnipotence. He chose not to use his omnipresence. He chose not to use his omniscience. Just temporarily. But he's still God. And that is kenosis. He took off his almighty clothing to take on human flesh and to be a servant. Verse 5. And after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with a towel, which he was girded. But what did he do? He came to this earth in the form of a man, and he went to the cross where he died, and he washed us in what? His blood. We have been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. Look at verse 12. I'm going to have you just jump ahead here for a second to verse 12. And so when he had washed their feet, taking his garments and sat down again, notice this. What did he do? He was crucified. He washed us at the cross. He was buried. And on the third day, he rose again with his glorified body. And then he ascended into heaven, where once again he sits at the right hand of the Father. So you have this imagery of Jesus taking off his almighty garments, taking on this human flesh, coming to the earth, dying for us on the cross to wash us, and then being raised from the dead, ascending into heaven where he sits at the right hand of the Father. And again, you have this imagery right here. And he's demonstrating this before his brother. Isn't that cool? And let me just show you this, because complete it with another commentary from the same passage in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11. Therefore God, remember, he descended. It's the condescending love of God. He took on the form of the servant. He took on human form. Then in verse 9 of Philippians chapter 2. Therefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He went back and he took back that place of divinity. He went back and he sat again in his glory upon the throne. Now, here is Jesus taking on this role of the servant. Verse 6. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? Lord, he's looking down. He said, are you going to wash my feet? And he goes on, and Jesus said, What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. And you know what Jesus is saying to Peter there? That's hindsight. There are things God is doing in your life right now, and you're like, God, what are you doing? I don't understand this. Right? I talked to many of you this week. You're in the midst of the fire. You're not on top of the mountain. Most people never call the pastor when they're on the mountain. I don't think I've had a call in years where somebody called up and said, Pastor Frank, let me tell you, I got the raise. Pastor Frank, the business is doing great. Pastor Frank, everything's wonderful. People call when everything's wrong. Looking for a job, not making money, having problems, I'm sick. We're wondering, where's God in all this? Where's Jesus? And you know what it's trying to say? He's right in it. He's right in it. He's not sitting there scratching his head going, geez, I don't believe what's going on with this one. I don't know. I can't understand. Father, what's going on? He's right in it. But we don't understand. When I came to Christ, I was a bodybuilder, powerlifter. My dream was to become the next Arnold Schwarzenegger. Yeah. I wanted to be the next Terminator. Big use muscles, pump up, pump up. And I'm in the gym one day, and I'm working out, and I got 605 pounds on my back, and it rolled over my neck, and my vertebrae all kind of went like this, and couldn't move my arm for quite a while. Experienced a mild paralysis, never fully got my strength back on my left side. And I was like, God, I want the strength of Samson. I want to get back to body, but you got to heal me. You got to make me completely well. By the way, God healed me. I never fully had my strength back. But he healed me. The pain went away. The function came back. Just was never able to lift like I was after that injury. I was like, God, what are you doing? What's going on? Where are you? Why'd you let this happen to me? And you see, it takes hindsight. It was months later, years later, when I would look back, that God had a different body that he wanted me to build. I didn't understand it at the time. Sometimes we just don't understand what the Lord's doing, what the Lord's teaching us. See, Peter's not understanding, and Jesus is saying, you'll have hindsight. You understand what hindsight is? Hindsight speaks about a deer. Deer have the ability, female deer, have the ability to actually see behind themselves. Anybody here is a hunter, you know. They're hard to get. And so hindsight is being able to look back. Hindsight is when you can look back and then you understand what God was doing in your life and you can make sense of it. And that's what he's saying to Peter. Right now, Peter, you're not getting any of this, but you will understand after this. So Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. And here's like compulsive Peter, right? This is compulsive, obsessive. He suffered from a good dose of foot and mouth disease, right? I mean, he talks before he thinks. He jumps before he thinks. You shall never wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. And Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Lord, I want you to wash all of me. That's typical Peter, right? Now watch. Watch what the Lord says here. In verse 10, and Jesus said to him, he who is bathed, and the word there is lo, and it means to wash the entire body, right? You take a bath, you wash everything, wash the top of your head right down to your toe, everything gets washed. So Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash, and the word he uses for wash is nipto, wash a body part, in this case his feet, but is completely clean. And he says to Peter, and you are clean. See, Peter has been bathed. You know what that means? That Peter is positionally forgiven. But Peter is positionally, his sins have been cleansed away. When God looks at Peter, God isn't seeing Peter's sin. When Peter denies the Lord, God didn't see the denial because he had already been forgiven. So verse 11. For he knew who would betray him, therefore he said, you are not all clean, and he was speaking about Judas there. Now, I want you to see this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, and that is what some of you were, writes Paul. But you were washed. There's the same word, right? These are four believers in the Corinthian church, and these people led pretty wild, sinful lives. He says, but you were washed, You were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. That the person who has come to faith in Christ, they have been bathed. Notice the book of Ephesians chapter 5, 25-28. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Husbands, here's our responsibility, to make our wives beautiful. That he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing, the same word again, lo. With the washing of water by the word. That he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. He washed us. We have been bathed. We have been bathed in that precious water, that blood of the Lord. And we are positionally right. We are positionally pure before God. Now, again, go back to verse 10 with me. So Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet. But is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. Hey, if Peter is all bathed, why does he need to wash his feet? Because, you see, in those days, when you'd go out, you didn't wear shoes that, you know, protected you. You had sandals on. And when you went along the roads weren't paved. They were dirty. They were muddy. And what happened is your feet would get all dirty. So you could take a bath, go out for a half hour and come back in, and your feet were all caked up with mud and dirt and dust. Isn't it like that for us in the church? Brothers and sisters, isn't it like that for us who are in the body of Christ? Have you found that to be true? I've been bathed. I've been cleansed. I know I am accepted by the Lord, not because I'm righteous, not because I'm a wonderful person, but because of the blood of Christ that washed me and bathed me. And positionally, I'm in a relationship with him that's unchanging. But I find that I go out into the world and I get dirty and I come back and my feet are dirty and smelly. And guess what I need? I need to wash my feet. I need to let him wash my feet. And that's why you see in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and true to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let me just tell you this. You need to come to the Lord regularly and you need to bring your sins with you to him. And you need to let him cleanse you. Now, it's not a cleansing that's going to put you in a place where you're saved, because you're already saved if you believe that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior. What it does is it puts you in a place where the Lord can work in your life, because there's stuff that we repeat over and over again that we don't confess. There's stuff that we repeat over and over again and we don't let the Holy Spirit reveal it to our lives, and we get dirty. And then you know what happens? It gets infected. You got infection in your life? There's stuff that God really needs to cleanse now. Now he needs to use an antiseptic on it, not just a little water. And it gets even worse sometimes when he has to use surgery on us. And we're wondering, why is God doing this to me? Why are these things happening to me? Financially or physically, emotionally, in the relationship? Because now God has to go in and he has to do some major cleansing. Because you didn't let him do it when it first happened. And that's why we need to come and we need to confess our sins. So you see love's fullness, you see love's demonstration. Last thing here, love's challenge. And what would the Word of God be without a challenge? Abraham Lincoln was attending First Presbyterian Church in New York City. He was brought there by a friend. He was in his presidency, and he listened to this message by one of the great preachers at the time. And at the end of the message, his friend looked at him and said, "Wasn't that the greatest message you ever heard?" And he looked at him and he said, "It was a great message, but one thing was missing." And he looked at Abraham and he said, "What is it?" And Abraham Lincoln said, "There was no challenge." And what you find about the Word of God, there's always a challenge. There's always a challenge. Here is one of the greatest challenges you find in Scripture. Verse 12. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments and sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done for you?" And I want you just to look at yourself right now and ask yourself that question this morning. Do you know what he has done for you? I mean, do you really know what he's done for you? When you gave your heart to Christ, when you put your faith in him as your Lord and Savior, let me just show you this. There are four things that God did immediately in your life. The first thing he did, he justified you. Justified freely by his grace. You know what it means to be justified? It means to be declared innocent. It's the judge putting down the hammer and saying, "Not guilty. You've been absolved. There's nothing against you. There's no law against you. There's no penalty against you. There's no sin against you. You have been justified. We were justified by his grace through faith." That is one thing that he has done for you. Secondly, regeneration. What is regeneration? John chapter 3, you must be born again. Born again, new birth, born from above, born of the Spirit. What is regeneration? Well, when we come to Christ, we have a heart of stone. I came to Christ. Before I came to Christ, I could care less about Jesus. I could care less about his business. I could care less about his church. I could care less about his word. I could care less about him. I had no interest in him. When I opened my heart to him, he took that heart of stone and he gave me a heart of the Spirit. And suddenly I had an interest in his word, an interest in his church, an interest in his business. And I've been about that business for 30 years. But he regenerated me. I was dead. Now, just people understand this. Jesus didn't come to make bad people good. That's the moral nonsense of the world when they try to take Jesus came to make bad people good. No, he came to make dead people alive. Amen. He came to raise us from the dead. That's regeneration. When you open your heart to Christ, he regenerates you and he puts his Spirit within you. And then the third is, he adopts us. People say, oh, no, everyone's a child of God. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that you must become a child of God. You must be adopted into the very family of God. And in Romans chapter 8, verse 15, it tells us, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, daughters, by whom we cry, Abba. That's calling God Daddy. I never fully understood what that meant until I was in Israel one day. And we're getting off the bus, and there's this little tyke, like 3 years old, and he's running up to his father, and he's saying, Abba, 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 Abba. And the father takes him into his arms. You know, you call your father Daddy? Rachel calls me Dad. Frankie, Christy, they call me Dad. It's to call God Dad. It's to be in a place of intimacy. We've received this spirit of sonship and adoption. And then the fourth is sanctification. Justification, regeneration, adoption and sanctification. And sanctification is that it's his beginning work in us and cleansing us and purifying us. And it's from crisis to crisis, process to process. And he's setting us aside and he's making us holy. And we're becoming more and more like him from glory to glory. And that is sanctification. That's what he did immediately when you... Now, there's many other things he's done in my life over the course of 30 years. But that's what he did immediately. You know, and again, when Jesus says, do you know what I've done for you? We need to know what he's done for us. I'm amazed at people who've been in the church for years. I mean, biblical illiteracy is rampant in the body of Christ today in America. It's rampant. I listen to many, many sermons. How many sermons I hear? I mean, sometimes I just want to vomit. I mean, just these little sermonettes give me a sermon with some meat. Give me a sermon that I can hang on. As I'm constantly going back and reading Charles Spurgeon. You know, constantly going back and reading the great old preachers. They gave you the meat of God. And it sustains you. It's food of the soul. So verse 13, Jesus says, you call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. What is Jesus saying there? If you truly are my disciples, now go do what I've done. Now go and become a servant. You know what the Lord said in John and Matthew chapter 7? Matthew 7, 21 through 23. It's scary words. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Notice the word many, verse 22, many. Many, many, many. Remember what Jesus said? The road to hell is incredibly wide and the road to heaven is narrow. The gate to hell is incredibly wide, but the gate to heaven is very narrow. He says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Notice that. These were people who seemed like they were doing the work of God. They were preachers. They were casting out demons. And he says, I never knew you. Why? Just please take notice of that. but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. True faith has feet. True faith has hands. True faith acts. And that's what he's saying there. Verse 15. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Folks, stop for a second. Who are your examples in life? Is it an athlete? Hey, we have young people here. Is it an athlete, a rock star? Is it some Hollywood person? You know, who are your heroes? There's our ultimate hero. There's our example. The ultimate example. If Jesus isn't number one in your life, then you need to make him number one, the number one example in your life. He is our ultimate example of what it is to be a man. He is our ultimate example of what it is to be a human. Let me tell you something. His compassion is, he is the ultimate example for women. He is the ultimate example of what we are to be. I like Michael Jordan, but I don't want to be like Mike. I want to be more like Jesus. So verse 16, most assuredly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. By the way, just stop and look at that. Because are you a servant of God? Or maybe you're greater than Jesus. Are you a servant of God? Or maybe you're greater than Jesus in your own mind, in your own heart. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. The word blessed, makarios. Supernatural. You can't get it in this world. Can't buy it. Can't work it up inside. You're not going to get it in some pop psychology. You're not going to get it in a seminar. You're not going to get it from reading a book. It is makarios. It is something that is divine. That blessing that comes from God. When we take on the heart, the mind of Christ and become servants, that is when makarios comes into our lives. Let me just tell you, my experience in life, the most miserable people I know are people who are focused on themselves. The most miserable experience that I have had in my life is when Frank Bolella is inverted and focused on himself. I've seen more people, you know, they're all troubled. They're going to psychiatrists and psychologists. They're trying to figure out, how can I be happy? How can I have joy? Die to yourself. Start focusing on the Lord. Start focusing on the Lord's business. Start focusing on others. Because if you're miserable, I guarantee, if you're in a place of misery, you're just fixated on yourself. Paul Manninger, considered the great American psychiatrist, one of my favorite stories. He's speaking about happiness in front of this large group of people, and one of the people asked him, what is your secret, what is your formula, your system for happiness? And they expected him to go through this dissertation on all the psychiatric, psychological things that you need to do to be happy. He said to him, go out the door. Go down the road. Go over the railroad tracks. And the first person you see in need, he said, help them. And he said, you'll find happiness and you'll find joy. And that's exactly what the Lord is saying. You're in a place where you want the makarios of God. You want the blessedness of God. Then become a servant and begin to wash other people's feet. And you will find you'll lose yourself in the work of God. And in so losing yourself, you truly will find. You will find that joy. You will find that makarios. You will find ultimately yourself. So we have love's fullness, love's demonstration, and love's challenge. And I want to just wrap this up. I want to wrap this up with two key applications here. And they're important. First key application. You've got to get this. Some of you need to get this. Some of you really need to get this. Christianity is not a spectator sport. It's not a spectator sport. Some of you are, I'm your pastor. You're spectators. You're great spectators. You come and you sit and you spectate. And you think that is what Christianity is, not a spectator sport. We have been brainwashed in this world. We are spectators of everything. We watch sports, but we don't go out and play sports. We watch cooking shows. We don't even cook. We order. I can go on and on with all the spectator things people do. And we bring this to the church. Christianity is not a spectator sport. It's a shame that we even have to set it up this way. You know, I know in the early days they just came and they stood while the teachers taught. Maybe that's what we need to do. Maybe shorten the messages and just get more active. Maybe we just need, now there's a group of men here in the morning before they come to church. You see them, they're all bundled up when they come to church because they're down in Hackensack in the park taking care of homeless people. Maybe we need to come in, have a quick 10-minute sermon, and then go out and find people that we can help. Christianity is not a spectator sport. Look at the Word of God in 1 John chapter 3:18. Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. Over and over again, you see this reiterated in the Scripture. Look at Matthew chapter 26, verse 41 through 43. When the Lord returns at the end of the tribulation, the separation from the sheep and the goats. And here's His condemnation of the goats. Then He will say to those on His left, depart from me, you who were cursed into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. Let's just stop there for a second. When was the last time you gave food to a hungry person? Just stop and ask yourself that question. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Hey, let me tell you, the strangers that walk into this church every Sunday, when was the last time you went up, sat with them, maybe took them out for a cup of coffee, invited them to your house? Just reached out to them in love. I needed clothes and you did not clothe me. When was the last time you gave clothing to somebody who needs clothes? And as I say to you, look, very giving church, very serving church, most of you. And when we ask for money, we ask for clothes, whatever, it just comes in. But when was the last time you went through your closet? And there's probably stuff in there. You know, I went through my closet a few months ago, gave stuff to the mission down in Patterson, the Good Shepherd that Sammy goes down to. I found clothing with new tags on it. And these people don't have clothes. I mean, sneakers that I never wore. I needed clothes and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison and you did not look after me, folks. When was the last time you went up to the hospital to visit someone? When was the last time you went to a prison and visited someone in prison? Get you out of your comfort zone. He said, this is what the Lord is saying. James chapter 2:18. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. I just want to say that some of you might now be putting on the brakes. You're sitting here and you're going, I thought Pastor Frank always teaches that we're saved by grace through faith. I absolutely do. And what I'm saying to you is in pure harmony with the Scriptures. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Grace is free. Can't be bought, can't be purchased. It's the free gift of God. He reached out His arms and He died for you. Salvation is a free gift from God. You cannot earn salvation. You cannot buy salvation. Religion will not get you saved. Okay, it is a free gift. For by grace you have been saved through faith. All you do is you believe, you receive. And that not from yourselves, it is a gift from God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. Now watch. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? To be spectators. No. For good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. So we have not been saved by works, but we have been saved for works. Are you working for the Lord? Are you about His business? Are you involved? Are you involved in the things that He's called you to? Now watch. It's not a ministry, it's an attitude. Get this. We are not called to be spectators, but servants. And it is not a ministry, it's an attitude. Because what I see people do is, through the years, when I preach a message like this, they say, oh, geez, I'm not living the way I should. I'm not doing anything for God. And all of a sudden, they're going to join a ministry. And then it gets a little rough, and it gets a little tough, and it becomes an inconvenience. Right? Because you got to get there on time. And you got to be prepared. And you got to stay late. And it becomes an inconvenience. And then they quit. You see, it's not a ministry, it's an attitude. Being a servant is an attitude. It's a mindset. And that's a mistake that people make. It's not a ministry. Well, I'm going to get involved in a ministry. Ministry may be something that grows out of it. Long before I had a ministry here at Living Word, I was a servant. When I walked in to the Maranatha Church years ago, I realized God didn't call me there to sit, but to serve. And I'll tell you something, I haven't sat in 31 years. Ministries have grown out of that. Church plants have grown out of that. Compassion ministries, Meals on Wheels, all these things, they have all grown out of that. But it is essentially, I am a minister. Okay, I am a minister at heart. It is not me just simply going and saying, I'm going to be a minister. I am a servant at heart. So it is not a ministry, it is an attitude. And it is an inconvenience. We yuppies here in northern New Jersey don't like to be inconvenienced. I'll tell you that. And we are a bunch of yuppies. I see people in this church, God forbid they get inconvenienced. God forbid the sermon goes a little longer than they should because they've got to go home and God knows what. God forbid their car, somebody's behind their car because, you know, the person came and they're disabled and they had to come into the church or they're a senior. And God forbid that they're inconvenienced for a few minutes and they can't get into their car and leave right away. God forbid. You know what he said? He said, this life that he's called you to, it's an inconvenience. I have been inconvenienced for 31 years. There has been continuous inconvenience in my life by the Lord. He constantly is interrupting my life. He's interrupting my agenda with people who are hurting, with people who are in need, with people who are broken, with people who are sick. It's a continuous inconvenience. And he didn't say it wouldn't be that way. He said it would be that way. You know what he said? He said, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Have you ever carried a beam on your shoulders? Men, have you ever worked construction? Have you ever worked in carpet? Well, you had to carry a beam on your shoulder. It's an inconvenience. You can't move as fast as you like. You can't run as fast as you like. It hurts. It makes your back sore. You're hurting after you've done it. The Christian life is an inconvenience. The quicker you get that into your mind, it's not your best life now. The best life is coming later. You see that book? I don't know. One of these guys, your best life now? No, it's your best life. He's a preacher of the word. He must have forgot. The best life is coming later. What happened to heaven? This Christian life is an incredible inconvenience. Cross carrying is an inconvenience. But understand, if you approach it thinking it's a ministry, I'll give you a few weeks before you quit. Just a few weeks. When things start going wrong, when it gets tough, when it gets difficult, if you're approaching this thing thinking that, hey, I'm going to get involved in a minute, it's a mindset. It's an attitude. Look at the word again from Philippians 2:5. Let this attitude be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. It's an attitude. And from that attitude grows ministry. When Jesus said, do unto others what you would like them to do unto you. You know, just that's an attitude. And it's not, I'm going to come to church and I'm going to do ministry. I'm going to be an usher, or I'm going to be a greeter, or I'm going to go and do Meals on Wheels, or I'm going to be an angel's wings, or I'm going to go out and I'm going to feed. That's not it. It's a heart. It's your heart. It's your mindset. It's your attitude. And then it's like, hey, what needs to be done? You know, come here this morning. And I want to blow up his head. Paul's out there. And he's shoveling. And Paul's out there shoveling. And it's just like he's shoveling. But we didn't ask him to shovel. He just comes and he shovels. I see him come here every Sunday morning and he does things that need to be done. Because you know what? I can see it's an attitude. That's the attitude of a servant. They don't even, oh, please come and help us. Well, we need to get 10 people to do this or do that. When you've got the attitude, when you've got the mind, what can I do? What's broken that needs to be fixed? Where's there a need? Whatever it takes. That's an attitude. Hey, when you're driving around the last few days, have sore back? I sore back. Man, with all the training I do, I was back sore back. 6 hours shoveling on Friday. My back is sore. You know, as I'm driving down the road, I see these people, older people. You know, when they got their hands on the shovel like this, and you're looking at the driveway, and they've only done about 20% of it. You know what's happening there? They're wondering if they're going to be able to do the other 80%. You pull over and help them? You got that opportunity? Oh, I got to rush home. I got to rush here. Just the opportunity is all around us. That's the mindset. May the mind that was in Christ be in you. May the mind, the attitude that is in Christ be in you. Would you bow your heads?
Shining light, I lift your name on.